chapter, the judges, and Ruth in that section. Just go into that section and go to 1 Samuel chapter 18, all right? And we're going to look at the words there of the scripture. We're going to talk about it. We're going to analyze it, critique it a little bit. So let's begin talking about that this morning. First verse there in the passage, after David had finished talking with Saul. Now, what had just happened? After David had finished talking to Saul about what? Well, we're fresh off, we think, the victory over Goliath. We talked about that last week, remember? And so now they've had some conversations. Remember, Saul has David in his service. All right, and David's getting more and more acquainted with Saul and his family and those around him. So after he finished talking with him, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, this is quite a statement. Many people look at this and say, gosh, what kind of friendship was this thing that Jonathan and David had? Was it kind of weird or something? Well, by today's standards, I believe it probably was weird, in that there was an intimacy there that basically was all around true godly friendship. And this friendship was one where the Bible tells us that these two guys really and truly really bonded with each other. Now, all of us, if we were, and it may not be the manly thing to do today, guys, but all of us can probably think back to a time when there was somebody, a friend that we had, and girls are better at this, guys, than we are, okay? You understand that? Girls are better at this than we are. They're better at making the friends and being having friends and being close to friends and that kind of thing. But we can probably all think of a time when there was somebody in our lives who we really were able to connect with big time. We kind of seemed to see things in similar ways, and we were able to help each other and all. And that's the kind of relationship that David and Jonathan had. And so the Bible says from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Now, one of the big mysteries about 1 Samuel is the chronology of 1 Samuel. We have a difficult time really understanding whether or not all the chapters are chronologically in sequence. Also, within the chapters, the passages, we're not really sure what time frame they cover. So there could have been a significant amount of time has elapsed since this time of the conquering of the Philistines through David's victory over Goliath. We're just not really sure about that. Well, the Bible says then that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, let's go to the next one. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, why is this important? That he was, what was it, cold outside one day, and, you know, he had some extra thermal underwear on, and so he decided to give David some extra clothes so that he wouldn't be cold? No, it's nothing like that. What is significant about this scripture is this. In terms of Saul being the king of Israel, who would be in line to succeed Saul? Jonathan, right? But what had happened when Samuel went to Bethlehem to meet with Jesse and his sons? David became anointed to be the king, right? So what we see here in verse 4 is a clear acknowledgement, acceptance, and affirmation, by the way, of Jonathan with regard to David taking what Jonathan could have claimed as rightfully his own. Do you get that? You see the point? This is a symbolic gesture in many ways that says, you know what, my dad's the king, but you know, I understand that God is the one who has chosen you. He has his hand on you. And so you are to be the king. I want you to know that I'm with you. I'm there for you. I will do whatever you want me to do. Now, as history will show us a little bit later on, Jonathan never really got an opportunity to play a part in the administration, if you will, of David. And that's a kind of a tragic story that we're going to wind up seeing toward the end of the summer. But the point of the matter here is that as Jonathan gave this symbolic gesture or made this symbolic gesture, it was very important. You see, David and Saul, in the meantime, had this growing mutual respect for one another. But we're going to see in this chapter where things would begin to fall apart. After the victory over Goliath, Saul seems to have genuinely appreciated David's skills. Now, the Bible tells us that he was a shepherd, but he was also a warrior. We're going to see where he's going to command thousands in armies. and he's going to be one of the greatest warriors, one of the greatest strategists, military strategists of all time. However, Saul becomes a little convoluted. And you know what? Saul is one of the guys in Scripture that really bothers me. He really does. So when I try to figure him out, I realize that I don't have him figured out. The moment that I've kind of come to a conclusion about him, I realize that my conclusion was probably flawed somehow. He is an enigma. He is a paradox. He's a mystery. And he's a guy that we have a really difficult time figuring out. And we're going to go through that the rest of the summer trying to get a handle on who he really is. So whatever your opinion of Saul might be, understand that I don't really have anything conclusive that I can argue with you about. I have my ideas, I have my thoughts, but you know what? I understand that there are different things that we could, or different points, different facts that we could use, different assumptions that we could apply to Saul that would be just as valid as any other. Well, what happens here in these first four verses or so that we just read? A couple of things are pretty clear that are happening. Number one, David gets close enough to the family, to Saul's family, that he and Jonathan become really good friends. Now, this implies, again, about the time that has passed between the time of David's defeat of Goliath and the beginning of chapter 18. Secondly, we mentioned it a few moments ago, David's overall competence, his competence, C-O-M-P-E-T-E-N-C-E, becomes very clear. He is an incredibly gifted man, an incredibly gifted leader. He can do so many things and do them well. He's the ultimate multitasker. He's the kind of guy that, you know, and maybe he wasn't absolutely outstanding at the top of the world in any one thing. He was a guy that could do so many different things well. He was well-rounded, which is going to raise another question about God's faithfulness as we see a little bit later. You see, David had done much to develop his heart. All right, and I want to ask you a question. And this is kind of like, which came first, the chicken or the egg, you know? We've already seen in the past couple of weeks where the Bible says that God took his spirit from Saul, right, and gave it to who? To David, right? As a matter of fact, when the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit left Saul, what did God replace that spirit with? An evil spirit that we see from the devil, right? Which is, that's another difficult question that we have to deal with. Which can open up a whole nother can of worms and multiple cans of worms, if you want to be honest about it. But here's the point. Here's the question I want us to ask. Was David with it, and was he righteous because God put his spirit in him? All right? Or did God put his spirit in him because he was righteous? Do you see the point? Do you see the question here? Why is it that David was so special? Was it because the Spirit of God was in him? All right? Or was it because he was so special and he was so righteous himself and working on his own heart that God decided to put his Spirit in him? You see the point? It's kind of a cycle. I guess the easy answer is that the answer is both. That both. Yeah, there was something there. But God chose him in many ways because David himself was of a pure heart. And he had already begun preparing himself for something big, for something great. He had already begun living his life in such a way as a young man so that no one could ever ask any questions about him. Do you know people like that where you know, it's just like, it seems like everything that they do, everything, and it doesn't, it's not reality. Everything doesn't turn out right, but it seems that way. Do you know of people who live their lives in such a way that no ill repute or no negative slander, no gossip can be said about them? Do you know people like that? That's the kind of person David was. That's the kind of person that God wants you to be. God will never let me be that kind of... Yes, he will. He wants you to be that kind of person. That's the kind of life he wants you to live. And you know, we have... And so here's the thing. In the Old Testament, we've already talked about this. The Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer. After Christ's resurrection, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, the Holy Spirit does indwell every believer. So you know what? We kind of have an edge over the Old Testament saints, don't we? Because we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to live in ways that would run counter to our natural selves. So, and here's the other question that I want to kind of flip it with David and Saul. Was Saul wicked because of the evil spirit, or did Saul's wickedness lead God to send the evil spirit? You see, those are not easy questions, are they? We would love to know the answer to those questions, but I don't know that we ever will. That brings up a whole other issue of spiritual warfare when it comes to this whole idea about the evil spirit. Well, let's move on and let's kind of just consider those questions a little bit as we move forward. Let's kind of keep them in the back of our minds. And let's move on to the next verses. Verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. All right, let's move in and check to verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, whose name was Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and tambourines and lutes, all kind of instruments, all right? And this was pretty common, all right? Whenever there would be a procession of royalty going through the town, people would come out, it'd be a parade kind of atmosphere, like a huge parade. And so as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, how would you analyze that chorus? How would you analyze that statement? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Now, you're Saul. You're the one who's been anointed king. You've done a pretty good job militarily so far until you got to the face-off with Goliath, where for 40 days you just stayed back and were a chicken. You didn't come out to face the big guy, and you had to wait for David to come and do it for you. But other than that, Saul had been a pretty good leader. As a matter of fact, this is not a derogatory statement at all towards Saul, is it? As a matter of fact, it acknowledges what? Saul has killed his thousands. He has conquered many. But, you know, how many people at this point really had David really conquered at this point? Had he really killed 10,000 people so far? Had he? No. From what we could tell, unless there's a lot of stuff, unless the chronology is really kind of, you know, all over the map here. From what we can tell, he'd killed Goliath and maybe he'd done some other stuff in battle we don't know about, but he had been a soldier. But we don't see him having led the armies yet, as Saul had done. So this whole statement that the ladies were making is one of Hebrew prose. Prose is what? Poetry, all right? And Hebrew culture had a lot to do with terms of humor as well as its prose. There was a lot of hyperbole built in. What is hyperbole? The root word, well, hyperbole is the word from which we get hype, H-Y-P-E, okay? Whenever something is overhyped, that means it is over hyperbolized, okay? A lot of what went on in the Hebrew culture was, in fact, over hyperbolized. And so what happened was, this is really what the ladies were saying in verse was really less of a statement of the differences competence-wise between Saul and David, and it was more of a statement of a prose or a poem or song, if you will. And what they did, the way they did this with the thousands and the tens of thousands, they basically made the words parallel to fit the structure of the prose. So in reality, the ladies who sang this probably had no intent at all with regard to comparing Saul and David. Do you understand? But what do you think happened? Saul got mad. Saul didn't like what he heard. He didn't like it at all, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, we see that he was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? You see, Saul already knew that the kingdom was to pass to David, right? He knew what had happened. We're not really sure how he knew it, But he did know by this time that David would be the one who would be anointed as the king. And we see in verse 9, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Let me give you something that we need to understand, something that we are going to see time and again in this particular passage, and that's this point. Jealousy often leads to a state of bondage. If you're going to choose to be jealous, you're going to choose to live in bondage. You are going to be controlled by that, indirectly, by that person of whom you're jealous. One of the things that I pray nearly every day, or I can think about it, is, Lord, help me not to compare. Help me not to compare myself, my family, you know, what I do, my stuff, you know, anything about me. Because typically comparison is going to bring one of three responses or three reactions. It's going to bring pride, okay, when you say I'm comparing myself to somebody else and I'm better than them or I have it better or whatever. It can be jealousy if the perception is they have something that I want. Or it can be complacency. Sometimes it can drive us to complacency. All three of those emotions, feelings are no good. And so we don't need to compare. When we don't compare, we won't be jealous. How do we do that? We learn how to pray, God, help me to be content with who I am and who you've created me to be. Now, I'm not talking about being content with who you are, adjusted by what I have chosen to be. Okay? There's a big difference there. But who is it that you have created me to be, you've called me to be? Help me to be content with that. So we don't want jealousy to become a prison, a state of bondage for us. So let's go to the next one. The next day, an evil spirit, here it comes again. This time it comes forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know what? That is a word in Scripture that appears to have multiple meanings, and it's difficult to nail down what that means. The best way to look at that is that he was speaking words from God. God was kind of speaking through him and in words that were coming from God. And so he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Now, when this happened, so Saul, look what happens here. He has a spear in his hand. Saul has a spear in his hand. And so he does what? He throws the spear. He hurls the spear. Where? At David. At David. And why does he do that? Well, he says this, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. That means that at least twice he threw the spear at him, right? And all of a sudden, David's there. Now, keep in mind, what's happened? Why is David playing music? Because the evil spirit has come upon Saul. And just like us, we love music, right? It's natural. Music, there's something about music that just seems to transcend so much. And the music that he was playing was soothing his agony that was coming from the evil spirit. And so Saul picks up the spear and sends it his way. And this is another place where I'm kind of conflicted about Saul. While we see him here throwing the spear, we will turn around and see him acting in a completely normal manner at another point. So, this gets me. Evil spirit, Saul himself. What is it that's driving him at any particular point in time? Well, let's go to the next verse and see what happens next in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. Let's go. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was, guess what? What's that word again? There he was afraid. That fear led to more jealousy. The cycle just continues on. Now, have you ever been around somebody and you're thinking, and you've become jealous of their success? Yeah, I mean, all of us have done that to a degree at some point. But this became something for Saul that was consuming. But here's the point. right before that, what did he do? He knew that David was a very good warrior and a great military strategist, so he puts him in charge of the army. Go figure that one, right? So he seems to have moments of being lucid, of being sensible, and making the right decisions. And so David goes, has success at what it is that he has been charged to do, and his jealousy amps up. It's weird, isn't it? But you know what? That's what many of us do. We do that in subtle ways. Well, let's move on and take a look at verse 15 and see what happens. Here, Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Now, again, lots of time passes. You got to remember, how long does it take a nation today to mobilize for military work, military stuff? Quite a while, right? Remember the buildups that we had back in 1990 and 91 toward the Gulf War and then the other wars that we've been in? The buildups take a long time. And they did not have the technology that they have today back then. And so the buildups would have taken a good bit of time. And so the Bible tells us here that David led Israel and Judah in their campaigns. This is not like all this stuff happened within a week, folks. There's no way. These campaigns that David would have led might have been over the courses of years. And so Saul's jealousy just continues to develop. Well, let me just help you remember something. I got something here I want us to say, I want us to get before we move forward. And Pete, do you have the point that starts with jealousy will usually lead? Did I give you one of those? I may have left it out of what I sent you. Let me tell you this. You might want to write this down. Jealousy will usually lead to covert or overt actions against others. In other words, when we get jealous, typically what we might find ourselves doing is that we might do things like gossip, slander, all these things. You see, what Saul did, in getting jealous, what he hurled a spear toward him, right? What we might do, instead of hurling a spear, we might do something like this. We might say, do you know about, you know Sonny Cobb, the bass player up there. He's a big guy wearing pink today. You know, real men wear pink, he says. You really want to know what I think about that? You know? And we go behind, and the picture has me going behind Sonny's back, although he's my friend even, because there's something that I just can't get over. Who's the problem with? The problem, Sonny? Of course not. It's me. I have pink shirts. I have pink shirts, so I'm good with pink shirts. I have no problem with that. So jealousy will usually lead to covert and overt. Now, when I say covert / overt, what that means is when we do stuff like that, when I do something like that, and I'll go say that to somebody, I'm doing that and I'm saying, okay, I'm assuming you're not going to tell anybody I said that, right? But I'm going to do it overtly, although I think it's really covert. You know, does that make sense? I'm gonna say something negative about it, but I do it in secret, but it's really not in secret. Well, then we move into verse 17. Things picking up. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merab." Okay, remember what happened after Goliath was killed. What was the deal? What was the deal? The deal was, I'll give you my daughter, right? You can become my son-in-law. I will give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. Notice the spiritually correct language. This is often the hallmark of a manipulator. They will use God's name as a part of the manipulative tactics. You got to be careful, particularly in the church. Now, and the problem is here, we don't know and understand the motivations a lot of times behind people. That's why I'm saying, you know what, if you really want to know somebody, you got to spend time with them. You got to look at them, and you got to figure out, are they the real deal or not? The people that I look up to the most are those who I've been around a long time because I've seen them, and I know their heart. And you know what, even when I disagree with them, it doesn't bother me because I know who they are and I know their intent and I know what they're trying to do. Well, So for Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do this. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to send him into battle against Philistines, right? He's betting on the possibility that David will get killed in battle. You know, that's the best way for me to do this, is to get rid of him, is to let somebody else do it for me. Now, the tragedy is that David, we find later on in his life, and we'll see this when we go to 2 Samuel next summer, all right? He does the same thing to a guy named Uriah. He will do the same thing to Uriah after he commits adultery with Bathsheba, his wife. And he says, she's pregnant. I'll get rid of her husband by sending him to the battlefront. So while David was a great guy, he was far from perfect, wasn't he? So anyway, after this we see in the next verse, let's move over there. David said to Saul, who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? Here's what he means. I'm from a little clan. We're not real, you know, we're in this little town called Bethlehem. We're not real important. We don't have a lot of money. And you know what? I don't have a dowry for your daughter. Now, what was a dowry? It was a very nice wedding gift. All right. Thank God we don't have to give dowries today. Right, guys? Well, the ring is maybe enough, right? I mean, that's a biggie, right? That's kind of like our dowry. And so he says, I don't even have a dowry. You know, I'm not able to do that. And so then we see in the next verse there, when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage instead to Adriel. Now, what happened here? Here's what I think's what's going on. Saul is throwing out an offer and then pulling it back. As kids, we call it Indian givers. Remember that? We're Indian giver. I'm not really sure how that got its term, but, you know, Indian giver, take it back. And that's what Saul does. He's trying to mess with his mind in some way. So who's the real Saul here? Who's the real Saul? Well, here's the next thing I want you to understand. Jealousy is often veiled. It's often veiled in good intent, in positive intent. You see, this jealousy here that Saul has of David, he says, okay, let me give you my daughter. Oh, and I'm going to take her back. I'm going to give her to somebody else. Well, I meant to give her to you. Yeah, maybe you didn't have quite enough in the dowry. A manipulative tactic on the part of Saul. Well, in the next verse, we see where Saul comes up with a consolation prize. Now, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Now, why would he be pleased about this fact that she was in love with David? Now, either he was in one of his states where everything was cool and he was a good guy and he was really happy for his daughter, or maybe he thought, you know, she's just sneaky and conniving enough to where if I got her with him, you know, we can work together to take him down. We don't know what was going through his mind. It might have been something totally different than either of those. But the point is, he was thinking about this. So he was pleased that his daughter Michal was in love with David. So let's look at verse 21. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him. So now we get the answer. He had some scheming involved here. So maybe she was kind of devious. And we're going to find later on in her life that she was probably not the most encouraging wife for David. They would ultimately get married. But there would be some stumbling blocks there. So that kind of maybe gives some rise, knowing what we know about the future, with regard to applying that to what we're looking at today. So that the hands of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Okay, here we go. I'm going to give her to you now. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king's pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. Now let's go. Things move really quickly here. They repeated these words to David, but David said, same thing. Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. I have no dowry. I have nothing to give her. So when Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king, now this is quite a dowry. Quite a dowry here. Okay. You might want to just kind of brace yourselves. Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins. Before you begin to run to the bathroom barfing, okay, this was the way things were done. The idea is you bring the foreskins to me as a proof of the fact that you have taken out 100 Philistines. And that will be the dowry. That is what I will give you. That's what you will give me, and I will give you my daughter in return. Now, ladies, put yourself in Mishael's place. What does this do to you? Knowing that the price for your hand in marriage is this. So Saul was a guy who he's a mystery. He's a paradox. He's weird sometimes. So Saul's plan, what do we see, was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He thought, you know, before they let him do that, you know, they're going to take him out big time. There is no way those Philistines, who, by the way, are larger than us anyway, not just Goliath, but the other ones were taller too, there's no way they're going to let that happen. So again, he's scheming, trying to get rid of David. Well, so what happens? When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might have the king's son-in-law, might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave his daughter Mishael in marriage to David. Wow. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Mishael loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Everything that Saul is trying to throw against David, nothing's working. Nothing's happening. It's all backfiring right back in his face. Well, two great things we see bring fear to Saul about David. Number one is David's amazing success, and number two, Mishael's love for him. While she might have been a girl who he thought, you know, we can really do him in, he began to realize, you know what? Her love for him seems to be real. And that really began working on Saul. He didn't know how to handle it. Well, as we close, I'm going to give you just a few things real quickly. I want to give you some points about how manipulators and motivators live their lives. Let me real quickly show you those real quickly. First of all, some things that manipulators will do. Manipulators will interpret others' words in light of their own insecurities. Remember when they were leaving the battlefield, going back to Jerusalem, and Saul's killed 1,000, David's killed his tens of thousands? Saul was a very insecure guy. And insecure people, here's what they do. They take anything and they can take anything and everything that's said, and they can almost turn it in such a way that they want to say that they were attacked. Do you have people, and maybe you're one of those people who have to do this around. There are certain people I know, when I'm around them, I have to walk on eggshells. Because I fear just almost no matter what I say, it's going to be turned around in such a way that I'm criticizing them. And their feelings are going to get hurt. Do you know people like that? Are you a person like that? Do people have to walk on eggshells around you? My advice is to get some thick skin. Saul needed some thick skin. The second thing that manipulators will do is that they will make commitments with no intentions of following through. Now we see this in verses 17 through 19 as Saul offers Merab to David, and then he takes her back away. Here's the third thing that manipulators will often do. They will use those closest to them to negatively impact others. Once Merab was given in marriage to another, what happened? Well, Mishael, you know, she has this little devious spirit in her. Yeah, I'll push her on David. Hey, she loves him anyway. And you know what? I'll be able to keep a really good look on him. And the fourth thing that we see is that manipulators will place others in positions to fail to further their own purposes. How many times have we seen already where, a couple times, at least in this passage or this chapter, where Saul tried to put David in a position where he would fail in battle and he would be killed? Those are the type things that manipulators do. Is that the type of stuff you do? Is that the type of stuff that kind of jealousy and resentment causes you to do? On the other hand, motivators will sacrifice their own privileges for the sake of what is right. We go back to the very beginning of this passage, this chapter, and we see where Jonathan, he acknowledges, accepts, and affirms David as the heir apparent to the throne instead of himself. He could have said, it's rightfully mine. But he says, no, I know that you're the man who God has his hand on. Motivators will sacrifice their own privileges for the sake of what's right. Secondly, motivators will remain focused on the tasks at hand in spite of the attacks of others. This is what David did continually as he commanded the armies successfully. He did not use the armies to turn them against him on Saul. He could have done that, right? We're going to go attack Saul himself. We're going to take him out. I'm going to take over. That happened a lot in those days in the known world. But David did not resort to that. Why? Because he knew it was not the right thing to do. David's a motivator. He was a guy who had a motivational effect on others, did the right things, looked for win-win situations, and tried to always be positive and be honest and be forthright in what he did. Third, motivators will always go beyond the standards of acceptance to standards of excellence. They will go beyond the standards of acceptance to standards of excellence. Now, I don't know if you could say 200 foreskins is excellence versus 100 being acceptable. But the point is, David said, you know what? I'm going to make sure I get the job done. This is what I'm commanded to do. I'm going to do it. You see, he was acting with integrity by obeying his leader. And you know what he said? I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to go beyond acceptance to excellence. I'm going to double it. I'm going to step up. I'm going to double the requirement. So I ask you, is this the way you live your life? Which of these sets of characteristics are more indicative of you as a person? I can tell you where God wants you to be. God wants you to be a motivator. He wants you to be a manipulator. And you know what? The middle ground is, I call mediocrity. Mediocrity is kind of like you're just kind of there. You know, that's not acceptable either. That's not acceptable either. God wants us to be motivators. Those that have a positive influence on others, who help others by looking for win-win situations where they can be positively affected, where we can be positively affected. And here's the point. There is really a fine line between motivation and manipulation. All those who are predisposed to be motivators are going to occasionally slip into manipulation. It's going to happen because we're not perfect. We're just not perfect. But the question is, can we move back to where that natural predisposition is? And can we do it on a regular basis? God wants you to be a motivator, not a manipulator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the way that it gives us practical advice, even stories like this, which happened thousands of years ago. God, we thank you that it has application for today. God, thank you for the way that you demonstrate to us through your word character traits and habits that we need to have in order to move forward and to be the best we can be in you. Thank you for your love and your grace and your peace. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here.